Good morning, Bruce, and welcome everyone to the House of the Rising Sun. How are you doing today, Bruce Rawls?
I'm doing good, Lynn Johnson. And yourself?
I'm doing pretty good, too. We have had an unusually wet and rainy summer.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing for, you know, being in this middle of this freaking desert to have just all this deluges of rain day after day. But, you know, everything's looking really green. And
I remember a couple of years ago driving back from California through Arizona, New Mexico, and then southern Colorado, and thinking, "Am I in Ireland? what's wrong with this picture?" So I'm probably similar now, there has been a lot of precipitation there.
Yeah, it's interesting because Louisiana has been getting a lot of precipitation, to the point of flooding and people dying and people needing to be rescued. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking this morning, how is it, you know, there's a lot of folks who are really enamored of the world. And, you know, it is wonderful if we even more wonderful if all this water that we have here was going over in some place where there's a huge drought going on.
Mm-hmm.
But we haven't figured out how to divert the weather or, you know, all those things the science fiction stories always told us, you know, were possible or could happen. We haven't learned how to do that. And even if we do learn how to do that, I can almost guarantee you that the equipment is going to fail and that we're
or there will be people motivated for different purposes and special interests. And then it'll be back where, you know, kind of like I heard somewhere that if you divided all the wealth of the world evenly within a few years, it'd be back to roughly where it was before. You know, it's I think that's sort of symptomatic of the thought system, you know, that really is in place that believes that differences are important. So where would we be without our differences? You know, I think that I'm a different person than you and that's important as an ego, and everybody has that same, you know, in some different form or another, same belief. And that's what, keeps us rooted in this dream of a world, which is crazy. But yet that's the whole premise, that separation is real, that it happened. It actually took place. And we made up an entire cosmos, an entire cosmology of stuff and stories and people and planets and quarks and quasars and everything in between that somehow, you know, seems to verify this belief. But all it's doing is, like my psychology teacher Charlie Tart drew on a chalkboard once many years ago. He drew a curved line, and then he says, "Well, now here's a straight edge," and he drew a curved, you know, drawing of a ruler, and says, "See, that proves that it's a straight line." You know, you know, right underneath it, it's like, "Well, no, it's just if the premises are wrong, you're going to draw the wrong conclusions." And
the
first part of chapter 21 before the forgotten song, you know, it says, you know, our cues for inference are wrong. I think that's one of the coolest lines in the course that's overlooked. You know, is that all the little triggers that we base our reality on are incorrect. And I was thinking about that this morning. Just after I woke up, I was thinking, wow, here's this. I'm confronted with this daytime dream again, as I am seemingly every day. And then I think, well, but this is really nothing. Because at the far extreme of our space-time dream, we see that there's a whole lot of space between galaxies and planets and stars. And we don't think much of that. We think, well, that's just the way things are. You know, science tells us that, and we believe that. And then if you go to from the macrocosmic to the microcosmic, and you look at the space between molecules and atoms, and it's like, wow. I remember I might have shared this before, but it stuck with me, and I think it's kind of a useful one. And this is actually, you know, far more crowded than deep space on the big end of the size spectrum. My high school physics and chemistry teacher, Mr. Trivingham, just a few miles from here, said at Livermore High School, when I was a high school student there, he said, well, if you took the nucleus of a typical atom and made it the size of a basketball or a soccer ball, something like that, the nearest electron, not the farthest, but the nearest electron in the probability cloud of electrons would be about 4 miles away, which is where the Lawrence Livermore lab where my dad worked, you know, was and it is in my belief system. and I was like, wow, that means there's a whole lot of nothing between not only within atoms, but then between atoms, and molecules. And so, and that's actually pretty crowded compared to deep space because the space between galaxies is measured in light years. And the space between the nearest star is four. The nearest star to our soul, of which we, you know, our claim to fame of soul is our solar system that we think is the big deal. And we base most of our lives on what's going on in this one little star and one little planet that's going around it. And usually one little part, you know, or a few little parts of this planet that we make big deals out of. And that's, you know. That's the big deal. but we forget that somewhere in the middle, we've made a mental leap that says that there's stuff in the middle here between the very large and the very small that means something. And but it's mostly nothing. So.
Which is beautifully symbolic. Yeah.
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah. And that is all a symbol. Every single bit of it is a symbol because there is no gap between any of these things. There's no gap between you and me. We are the stuff that's between all those things.
You and me and everybody in the room and everybody in the big room of the big dream.
What we are is the overarching life that is the force that's making this construct work.
Yes.
And we mistake
ourselves. Seem to work.
Yeah, we mistake ourselves for the furniture, you know.
Right. I like that.
we think we're the chairs and the tables, but what we really are is the whole entire room, not only the room, the building, the everything.
Permission to address the chair.
Yes, permission to address the chair, or Clint Eastwood talking to Barack Obama in the chair. You know. There's nothing there because we're making it all up. But you know that these concepts, even though they seem lofty and kind of overwhelming, when you think you know these macro, micro, and all that kind of stuff, you know the truth is there is no space between anything. There is no space, and space is actually part of the problem. Space and time are the construct that we use to perpetuate this alleged separation and to make it work. You know, it can only work if there's some kind of arranger, a construct there to arrange it. And that's kind of what the ego is. The ego is more like the conductor that's telling everything when to go and where to go and how to do it in a way in which the separate specialness of each of us is protected. We are prevented on all levels from actually coming into contact with the truth of each other through the intervention of this ego thought system, which is, you know, telling us everything from what we are, how we look, how we think, what we like. I like chocolate. I like Bach. You know, all these things I don't like. Dog poop, you know,
Beethoven,
all these things are, you know, what the ego is telling me I am. And, you know, I'm making myself up all of these bits and pieces of fluff and frippery and
shrubbery,
like shrubbery and making a being for myself that I'm, you know, it's almost like, who knows, underwater crab things that are, you know, decorating themselves with all sorts of, you know, things that fall down to the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And that's my world.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I think it's so complete. but it's really empty. It's just a whole lot of emptiness and nothingness.
And we've made up a world in which we appear to be separate, and in many respects, compared to the rest of the cosmos on the big scale and even on the little scale, you know, we appear to be alone. So in that sense, the ego is the alone arranger, right?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Well, hi-o, Silver.
Yeah, it's the alone arranger. Oh, you are so funny. I love that. I mean, and it is. I mean, the whole purpose of it is to keep me safe, and the only way that I can truly be safe is to be as separate from you as possible so that we don't bleed into each other, so that there's no chance of any kind of connection, and the connection can only be made through artificial means, like through a voice or a body or a computer, whatever, network. There cannot be true connection, because true joining, true connection would destroy the illusion of the ego. It would make it impossible for me to believe then anymore that I need anyone to arrange things for me. That, you know, once I saw the truth about what we are, I would never ever need to rely on anything to protect me from you, because I would see that you and I are the same. That's why that lesson 181, my favorite lesson, I trust my brothers who are one with me. The whole point of it is to remember my oneness with my brother, and that my brother is incapable of harming me because he is not different or separate or different from me. Mm-hmm. And only something that is separate or different or outside of me could actually, in the ego mind, cause me any harm. So, you know, as long as it's a stranger, it can hurt me. When I see that it is my brother and my savior, then I look to my brother and my savior for my salvation in every way. And I use everything that comes to me from my brother and my savior to affect that salvation. That's what this course is really all about, that joining.
Exactly. Yeah, and the joining really just is letting go of our belief in separation and just saying no to the teacher of separation, the teacher of separate interests, and the teacher of aloneness in the dualistic sense. But we're alone in the sense that as one being, we're all one.
All one and alone.
Yeah, but it's just one thing, you know. And pretty crazy the way we make it all about a separate self, and it's pretty silly, huh?
It is pretty silly, and you know, I mean, it's logical. It makes sense, because if I don't believe that, if that doesn't, it's just like it's in the Matrix. Once you've taken the pill, you know, you cannot be connected to the Matrix anymore, you know, unless it's through some kind of artificial means again. But you can't be connected back to the Matrix, because you see that it's not real. And, you know, when he and began to actually see the program instead of the what appeared to be the reality, and then it was apparent that what appeared to be the reality was not. But even to the point of, you know, once he could see that he could jump off buildings or fly through the air or do anything, you know, he still had some, you know, fear about those things and some lack of confidence in those things, until he actually knew that he was not that character that he thought he was.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's what it is. But, you know, once we start seeing we're not this thing, and I think this, I'm looking at this question and thinking this is perfect, because it's talking about some of the most puzzling thing for Course in Miracles students. These are things that people have a very hard time wrapping their head around. And, so I really like this question. So do you want to, I'm going to sneeze.
Oh, well, while you're sneezing, I'll read the first the question. Okay. Thank you for that segue. So what we're looking at today is, again, from the facimoutreach.org. This is the Foundation for A Course in Miracles outreach questions and answers, or FAQ, frequently asked questions. And we're just moseying our way through a few cherry-picked, but they're all really good. I just picked some that seem like they have a little more content than others. So I thought today maybe we could read number 1204 and 1206 if we can get to both of those. And 1204 starts with, even though I studied lessons 28 and 29 some years ago, I realize that I'm still confused about illusions and the universe. If nothing I see means anything, and this is all an illusion, and then in parentheses, which I am embracing with time, and how can a table or anything else I see with my eyes share a purpose with the universe, which is also an illusion? And how can any of this be shared with the purpose of God? Learning how to look on all things with love, appreciation, and open-mindedness seems to make the illusion and all things in it a reality instead of a dream. Please explain the holy purpose talked about in the lesson. Above all else, I want to see things differently. So there's the setup for the answer. Do you want to read the first paragraph, Lynn? Are you still there? Hello? I'm assuming you're still there because the connection's still going, I think. Let's see. Yeah, looks like it. Well, I'll go ahead and read
bit. I had to go let my dog out.
Oh, okay.
He's like, mm-hmm. And this is the dog that... if you don't let him out, he will do it in.
So. Oh, okay. All good.
He's elderly and confused, so.
Okay. So I just read the
was the
question.
Illusion. Yeah.
Okay.
A couple of things I think is funny about this question is he did the lessons 28 or 29 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And realizes he's still confused. So,
but I thought I only had to do it once. I thought all I need to do is brush my teeth once and it would be good.
It would be perfect, and I don't know what happened here. if you're puzzling over the lesson for 28 or 29 years, then maybe you need to go back and look at some of the supporting documents. Because for one thing, and I'm not going to try to get real high horsey here, but the lessons really Jesus says in the instructions, the text is actually necessary to understand the metaphysics of the Course. Once you have a pretty firm grasp on the metaphysics of the Course, then these questions can be answered because you begin to see all the different connections and why things are or appear to be a certain way and not. But this one in particular, I bring myself back to these lessons every year. And next year I'm going to start January 1 and go into depth with all the lessons through the year on ACIM Gather, our new old room. So I'll be back over there doing the Course in Miracles on a pretty strict basis.
Are you going to use Ken's Journey Through the Workbook?
I might, you know, I've done Ken's Journey Through the Workbook a couple of times because I posted them on the Yahoo group. In fact, probably 3 years, 3 or 4 years in a row, I posted them.
And, yes, thank you for that, by the way.
You know, that is, I kind of got in a little trouble for that because they weren't really there to be, yeah, anyway, let's go
on. Okay.
It was all forgiven.
Yes.
But I guess, you know, there's thoughts about typing up what somebody said and putting it on a website. Anyway, it really is, it does happen when you begin to start looking at these things and questioning their reality. So the table was really one that made a tremendous sense to me after I began to look at it and the purpose of the table, a need for the table. Why would I, are there tables in heaven? You know, these questions that really begin to look at the table in terms of what it is that I think I am and my purpose for having a table and all the purposes that I've used tables for and all of the things that have happened on or around a table that have formed and informed my thinking. And I mean, you could take anything, a coat hanger, it doesn't matter what it is, anything in the dream, and start looking at all the interpretations and the meanings that you've given to them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this is how we build the world. The world is built on all of these embellishments and all of our buying into the imaginary furniture of it. And it reminds me of yesterday. We took my little grandson over to the Children's Museum, and they had this little setup where they had a little pop-up kind of it was like a camper made out of fabric, and you know, it was a very cute little camper that, like, a little tent thing that kids could go in, and a little fire pit that was all made out of fabric. So they were like little stuffed logs and little stuffed rocks and little stuffed flames and sticks and stuffed marshmallows and all kinds of things. And the kids were just having the best time, you know, packing up their camper, going to where they were going, setting up their thing, cooking their hot dogs. You know, they were just having the best time playing with this artificial camping setup. And it's just exactly what we're doing. We have this little set, and it's a little play set, and we're just, you know, putting it together and pretending that it's real and pretending that we're actually doing these things. And all of it is just as symbolic as that. When you start looking at your life and everything that happens in terms of the symbolism that it is, you really begin to see a lot more about your own motivations and thoughts too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And how everything is purposive. I think that's, again, one of the things that Ken Wapnick really beautifully clarified, where he stated in one of his writings somewhere, I forget which one, where might've been one of the Journey Through books, where he, you know, acknowledges the tremendous gift that Eastern mysticism has provided the world with, the awareness that everything in space, time, matter, and energy is Maya or illusion, and how, you know, that is a profound foundation upon which to build what, of course, Miracles adds to that, which is the idea that illusion is purposive, and we made it up because we think we've committed a cosmic crime, and the unconscious guilt, sin, fear, death, murder thought system is the underpinning of that dream, the inner shield of oblivion, if you will, for that outer shield, which is the space-time dream drama, is really the other part that needs to be examined as we, each of us seemingly individually, look at the contents of our minds and see how that assumption is totally fraudulent. It's crazy. It's nuts. The idea that we blew up perfect oneness or somehow messed it up or disrupted, you know, this, what we think is this delicate, system of perfection, only because we're so entranced and convinced that the world we made up is reality that we've forgotten that there's no intrinsic reality to this whole space-time craziness and to the thought system that made it up, because it's purposive. The purpose that we used to make this up was the ego's insane strategy of trying to hide from a crime we never committed. And until we look at that, we will continue blindly and madly to you know, act insanely in an insane world. And it's, you know, there's a real alternative, and that's what the Course keeps gently leading us toward and in an inexorable, wonderful way. So, exactly. Shall we, do you want to start with the answer to that?
Okay. I did want to say to that particular point that what really helped me, and although I've heard this a zillion times, listening to Glenn and Yolanda, and Yolanda has that song, let things be exactly as they are.
Uh-huh.
And she sings, and you can't change God and you can't change me. You can't change love. And I'm thinking, you know, that's exactly what I think I did. I think I changed God.
Uh-huh,
I think I changed what God made, and how could I have changed perfection?
Yeah.
And, you know, when I realized that, I realized, oh, you know, there is no, nothing did happen here. There, nothing could have changed what God made. No matter how smart we think we are, or how hard we try, you cannot change what God made, because it's impossible. And, you know, once I realized that, then every time anything would come up about, you know, I did this wrong, I'm like, I can't change what God made. I can't change anything. Let things be exactly as they are is a perfect thing. So, okay, so I'm going to go ahead with the reading.
Okay.
The answer. The first 50 lessons of the workbook build on one another, contrasting the fundamental principles of the ego thought system with those of the Holy Spirit. All the metaphysical principles of the Course are contained in these lessons. So the first 50 lessons have all the metaphysical principles. And, you know, they're here to help reinforce those principles so that we will be able to see how they work. Okay, so they are the foundation for achieving the workbook's goal of, quote, training our minds in a systematic way to a different perception of everyone and everything in the world. And that's from the introduction to the workbook. It is helpful to keep this in mind when reviewing the workbook. To see anything differently means to first see the meaning that has been given to it by the ego. For example, based on past experience, a table is seen as an object to place things on, although of itself the table has no meaning. In like manner, we think we know what everything in the universe is for. What we are not aware of, however, is the purpose given to everything by the mind, depending on its decision to side with the ego's goal of separation, or the Holy Spirit's healing the separation. Nothing means anything because nothing outside of heaven exists in reality. However, everything shares the purpose the mind attributes to it. Its meaning supports belief in the ego thought system or the Holy Spirit's, who has a correction for every meaning given to anything by the ego. And that's what the Course tells us, that, you know, the ego made up this whole script, and the Holy Spirit went in and put a miracle behind everything in the script. So the Holy Spirit has reinterpreted and given us the miracle.
So every moment is a gift, and pun intended, we can use the Holy Spirit to turn the tables on the ego's interpretation and say, no, I don't have to believe that your thought system of separation is real, and that I can use every person, every situation, every seeming specific to be a reminder to get back to my mindful state where I remember that everything is a part of the same mind we all share. And having recognize that, then we no longer need to try to control or change ourselves or anyone else or anything else in the world, because there's nothing to change in truth. Now, on the level of form, it doesn't mean we stop doing all the normal things, but the Course is always and only about the mind. And so if that's true, then it just frees us up to actually be peaceful, because if we abandon the fruitless and pointless quest of trying to fix the dream, then we, and step back from that, we see that, okay, not only does the outer shield of the dream world no longer have the enthralling, propagandic, appeal of having something to always fix or to take care of, but the thought system that underlies it, the anxious, fearful, guilty, sinful, horrific thought system that made it up, that is based on the idea of separation, is also equally a dream and invalid, and therefore not worthy of our upset and concern. Yeah. So
well, anyway. Exactly, and actually a big waste of time.
Yeah, that too.
you know, that's what the course is really saying is, it's to save time.
Right.
And how it saves time is that, we skip through the stuff that seems so horrific and terrible, not because we deny it, but because we look at it. We look at the thought system that made it and recognize that it's not valid and let it go. However, the ego is very tricky, and it makes you think that its thought system is valid and that it has a very good point. And it shows you things like, look at what's happening in this terrible war. You must buy into the fact that these people are suffering and go out to try to save them in some way, either by, worrying about them or being afraid for them, or sending them money, or praying for them, or going over there to help them. All of these things we're thinking about and doing because we're being shown a picture of something and we're believing that it's the truth. Mm-hmm. The same thing with, anything, any time that you're called to do something in the world to change a situation. And if you fully believe that that situation is truly happening and it's bad, then you're going to go into the world to try to solve it using the means the ego has given us to solve it, because we believe that it's the truth and we believe the story about, what's happening.
Right. We're going to take the curved line on Charlie Tart's chalkboard that's the world, and we're going to use the curved ruler to fix the curved line, thinking that both are straight.
Yes, exactly.
To measure or to do something with, we use the dream tools to fix the dream problem.
Yes, and we can do that till the cows come home, and the problem is still going to be there, or it's going to be there in a different form, because as long as you're looking outside of yourself to do the healing, then you're just going to be presented with more and more and more external stimulation. And that's how the ego thought system works. It keeps our mind focused on something outside of ourselves so that we never look within to see what's really happening. And it is very effective at doing this. This is a job. It knows what it's doing, and it has many systems in place to make sure that you never, ever, step outside of the set, like on the Truman Show. It'll fight and beat you to keep you from noticing that what it's presenting to you is not true. And so you really have to be dogged in your determination to see the truth. And, this is all Jesus is asking us throughout the course. Do you want to know, do you want to see what you denied because it was the truth? That's all he's asking us the whole time. Do you want to see? And if you want to see, here it is. And if you do want to see, then, be prepared to look for this now in everything. And once you see it, you're looking for it in everything. So, once you see that you're being fooled by this image, then, and you see something of the truth, then you're going to keep looking and looking and looking for the truth. And this is why we don't, and I'm not judging this person, although I'm just saying, it's a big waste of time to spend 28 or 29 years of your life wondering about something when the answer is right there if you're willing to see it. And it's that willingness. So I'm going to go on with this paragraph. Okay. What we are not aware of, however, is the purpose given to everything by the mind, depending on its decision to side with the ego's goal, separation, or the Holy Spirit's healing the separation. Nothing means anything because outside of heaven, nothing outside of heaven exists in reality. However, everything shares the purpose the mind attributes to it. Its meaning supports belief in the ego thought system or the Holy Spirits, who has a correction for every meaning given to anything by the ego. Thus, his plan for the illusory world and his, meaning the Holy Spirit's, plan for the illusory world shares the purpose of God, because it leads us back to Him. In the practice of the Course, we are asked to recognize that we have given meaning to everything we perceive, justifying and defending this meaning, sometimes adamantly. And, oh my gosh, just look at what people are posting about the election, or animal cruelty, or the environment, or the war in Syria and the refugees. Just look at all of these things that are being shown to us in the world, and look at what is the ego's purpose for this.
And you know what I flashed on as you're saying that is four words that seemed like an oxymoron now that I think about it, is passion of the Christ. And I'm just thinking, well, the spirit in us that is totally immune from being bothered or impressed with or discouraged by or fearful of anything in the world of space-time, just gently watches. And I think that's where the Course keeps emphasizing in so many ways that vigilance that you talk about, that dogged, mindfulness, is really very gentle. It's very quiet. That we don't have to do anything necessarily in the world. I put necessarily there because sometimes we may be inspired to do something as a result of mindfully watching what's going on in our minds. But that's only as an optional byproduct of the peace that comes from mindfully looking at the contents of our minds and seeing that we've given it all the meaning that it has. It really doesn't have to have the ego's meaning unless we decide that it does. And it's always a pivotal point at every moment. Everything is a perfect classroom opportunity, and every seeming specific circumstance is exactly the perfect curriculum for us to get back to our mind if we want to make that choice.
Exactly. And it has, nothing has any power to do anything to me. And therefore, I don't have to try to protect myself from whatever this ego thing is throwing at me. Mm-hmm. And so there's a couple of things that come out of this work. First, you develop trust, which is a huge focus in the Manual for Teachers. And the development of trust is the one of the primary characteristics of a teacher of God. And that trust is what makes it possible for us to turn our backs on this ego definition and really be able to say, no, I don't believe that, and therefore I'm looking for the true meaning. I want to know what really is happening here, and putting ourselves really into kind of a no man's land, because it really is all about something that I don't know. I don't know is the most important thing that a Course in Miracles student will learn to say about everything. I don't know, and therefore I am able to learn. I'm able to be shown. I'm able to be given a meaning. But as long as I think I know, then there's no place for the new meaning to come to. Mm-hmm. And that has to be looked at every day, is what is that I think I know? Yeah. Just like what is that I think I know about this table?
Yeah. And one of the things that you point out is actually, I think it reminds me of an important point that I seemed like it took me a while to get in studying the Course over a number of years. I realized that the language of A Course in Miracles alternates rapidly. And without, it almost might be interesting to have a version that has highlighted, you know, if this is an ego statement or this is a Holy Spirit statement, you know, with some kind of a background color to distinguish the two, because it basically uses, because of the limitations of the English language, it goes back and forth between the I, which, you know, ideally would be all lowercase I, of the ego, which is the self that we think we are, the little seemingly separate self, and then occasionally it, you know, waxes poetic and refers to, in some of the more non-dual passages, the capital I, the true self that we all are and all share as one being, and it jumps back and forth to make the contrast between those two thought systems and how crazy it is to choose the separate self. But a lot of times, if you're not paying attention, you know, you'll forget that the I that's being spoken of, well, as you point out in what you just shared, Lynn, is that the I that doesn't know anything is the little I self, the ego self that has made up all this stuff, and it's so invested in it, just like the expeditioners going up Everest the hard way, you know, don't want to see that climate control escalator going up the backside that's been there all along, because that I is too threatening, because it means, well, all this work that I put into, all this climbing gear that I had to invest in, and the logistics of the travel and the film crew and the documentary that we're making and yada yada. It's like, yeah, but you don't need any of that. Just take the escalator, you know, and that little quiet voice, the real I, the capital I, that just says, we're already there. We already made it to the top, and we're at home dreaming of exile.
Exactly.
Anyway, do go on.
Okay, let's see, where was I? Okay, so I'm just going to...
Plan, maybe?
Let's see. Okay. For thus his plan for the illusory world shares the purpose of God, because it leads us back to him. In the practice of the Course, we are asked to recognize that we have given meaning to everything we perceive, justifying and defending this meaning sometimes adamantly, and perhaps even refusing to question our interpretations. These are the blocks to allowing the Holy Spirit to transform the perception of illusion to the memory of reality, so that we may awaken from the dream. All we are asked to do is have a little willingness to question our interpretation and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. And then there's a quote here from chapter 17, the great transformer with a capital T of perception will undertake with you the careful searching of the mind that made this world and uncover to you the seeming reasons for your making it. And boy, what a powerful thing that is. Mm-hmm. A great transformer of perception will help me search the mind that made this world, which is the ego mind that I think is me, and uncover to me the seeming reasons that I made the world. And this is so much like the work of Byron Katie, where, you know, she says, don't, you know, of all your thoughts, ask of all things, what is it for? That's exactly what the work does. That is what, if you listen to these sages that teach you, you know, the I am or awareness, watching awareness or any of these things, really what you're doing is you're watching your thoughts and asking the question, is it true? And, you know, you ask it with the Holy Spirit, this great transformer of perception, you ask it to be shown the truth. You're asking to show what you denied because it's the truth. And that in itself, that openness and that willingness, puts you in a place where you are capable now of seeing the Holy Spirit's interpretation instead of the ego's interpretation, and that changes everything.
Exactly. Yeah, it's really just a matter of remembering that what A Course in Miracles is guiding us to is to disidentify with the little I, the ego self, by looking at everything with the Holy Spirit, our inner kindness teacher, or teacher of peace, whatever you want to, you know, use as a placeholder idea for that awareness that we took with us into the dream, that said, oh yeah, I can get out of here anytime I want. I can wake up from this crazy dream that makes, the seeming stuff in between the very large and the very small that seems big deals and seems real and seems to get upset about the least little thing when we start paying attention and realizing, wow, I could choose peace instead of this. I could actually choose to see the world as an inconsequential dream, within my mind. And while still, you know, appearing to live in the world and do the normal things that normal people do and to be kind and to be helpful and to contribute to my own welfare and that of society and my family and the, you know, the planetary goodwill and all that kind of stuff. And it doesn't mean that we don't do, you know, those things, that we stop, you know, taking care of the things that on the level form need to be taken care of. But we can do it with a whole different awareness, with a kind of a gentle inner smile that says, yeah, while I'm doing all this stuff in the world, I don't have to be upset if the outcome that the little I has ascribed to things as its goals happens or doesn't happen. One of the quotes, I can't remember if it was Ramana Maharshi or Nisargadatta that I saw on Facebook not long ago. Oh, well, actually, it was Krishnamurti, another Eastern mystic. Who said, you know, something I'm paraphrasing is, you know what my secret is? I don't care what happens. And I thought, wow, that's really cool because, and it's not being uncaring. It's just, you don't care what happens in the dream. What we do care about, and I guess it's sort of implied, is what we truly care about is the contents of the mind and which teacher am I choosing at any given moment? Am I choosing the thought system of inclusion and shared interest, the truly shared interest that suggests that we can all go home at any given moment, versus the separate interests that make partisan politics and differences and wars of all stripe and all kind, big deals and crusades and, you know, passionate, missions that we have to fix the world and be, more importantly, be upset if things aren't the way we want them. The little W, we. So, anyway, shall I read the next paragraph? I'm guessing you're letting your dog back in?
No, go ahead. No.
Okay.
No, go ahead. I just had my mic mute, so you stirring my tea and blowing my nose. So.
Oh, okay, all right. That sounds good. Okay, so the next paragraph starts out, accepting the Holy Spirit's plan of forgiveness for everything does not make the illusion real. It makes it useful. Wow, what a huge difference. I like how that's praised. Illusion makes illusion, except one. Forgiveness is illusion that is answer to the rest. So even though illusion, you know, or even though forgiveness is an illusion, it's the one illusion that undoes our investment in our identity, in the dream stuff that anchors us and glues us and it's like invisible cords that tie us to specific people, places, and things that you know, say, oh, this is where my identity is. This is where, and identity is in the mind, isn't it? And that's the identity that we have a choice about at any given moment. We don't get to choose really anything but which of those two thought systems we're entertaining at any given moment. It's just a two-position switch. It couldn't be simpler. Mm-hmm. And the Course says that only one of those positions is real. The other position, if we throw the switch in the ego position, nothing's happening. And Tom Carpenter, who gave a wonderful day-long workshop in Ashland, Oregon a few years back, had a statement where he talked about this inner dialogue with, he calls his teacher, and I think he was referring very clearly to our inner teacher of kindness, a.k.a. Holy Spirit, a.k.a. Jesus of A Course in Miracles. And he was saying that he was going through a review of all the you know, the crazy things in his life, all the transgressions, I'm paraphrasing greatly, of course, as always, what he shared with us over several minutes. And he said, I was reviewing all these things, all the things that, where he thought he'd messed up and felt bad about and all the places where he felt like he had kind of drop the ball and being mindful and all this stuff. And just, you know, just his whole life drama of all these things that where he felt that he, you know, wasn't measuring up to some
guilt and shame, impossible ideal.
Yeah,
shame.
Exactly. And he asked teacher, as he called him, what he thought of all this, and it was just silent. And which is to say, nothing happened. And he clarified it to that effect too. It's like there's no commentary needed for what never happened in truth. And I think that's something that lets ourselves and everyone else off the hook when we realize that all the craziness that we see in the world, anything that's not motivated by a love that is transcendent and includes everyone and includes the reality that has nothing to do and nothing contingent on anything that can change in space or time, that awareness then becomes the guiding principle that lets us off the hook and lets everyone else off the hook. And we get to see
this. And I love that, lets us off the hook, because really that's what it is. Because in order to really accept all this ego's plan, we have to buy it hook, line, and sinker. You know, we really have to be on the hook.
Yeah.
In order to be able to buy into these things, we have to feel threatened. We have to believe that we can be hurt. We have to believe that there is a possible end to us in death. You know, we're hooked, just like a fish on a hook. And
we put the hook on our minds ourselves.
Yeah.
It was a self-inflicted, a self-hooked.
Yeah. We took the bait. We were on the hook. But this actually does let us off the hook, because it says there never was any bait. There never was any hook. None of these things actually ever were. And that is the whole idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness says that what you think happened never did. You think what you think your brother did, he never did. Forgiveness goes all the way back to that tiny mad idea that was just thought for a moment. Imagine that it had a possibility of being enacted or being done, and recognize that no, it's impossible. And all that thought was there for a moment and then gone. All the things that we're seeing right now didn't even exist for an instant.
Right.
Not even a note in heaven's song was missed. And so, and Jesus tells us the body doesn't exist even for an instant. Nothing exists. All of this is a review of something that happened long ago. And the mistake that we make is that we believe that it's happening now, and that somehow or the other I have a choice, and somehow or the other I have influence on making it do one thing or another. You can do no wrong. Nothing can happen, because forgiveness says it's over, and not a note in heaven's song was missed. You haven't done anything. God didn't even blink. There was not even a thought that anything had gone wrong, except in my mind. And therefore, it's my mind that needs to be shown that it's true. Forgiveness says nothing ever happened. And when I know that, I can let go of all of the guilt, because that then is the reasoning that Jesus uses to prove to us that we are not guilty, because nothing happened.
The impossible has not occurred, and therefore we're all off the hook.
Yeah.
Yeah. Shall I go on?
Go on.
Okay. Thank you. And I'm glad you...
The first question in an hour.
Yeah, I was thinking, well, maybe we won't get to the second question here. But thank you for bringing up the word impossible, because I think that's such a helpful word when we recognize that everything involving space and time and separate interests and all the emotions and feelings and fears and the lack of innocence that the ego represents is impossible. It's just flat impossible. Okay. The love and gratitude that is brought to everything is found in forgiveness. To see everything differently is to see it in its light, the core of which is to recognize that nothing outside of the mind has any effect on it. This shift in perception removes all blame from the universe of relationships, places, and situations for the feelings we experience. Forgiveness, therefore, serves as a bridge between the illusory dream and the reality of heaven, giving everything in the illusion a holy purpose. The bridge is needed because of the belief that the dream is real, and it indeed seems to be. When every illusion has been forgiven, everything will be perceived through the eyes of love, of the love that was always present in the mind, with no effort on our part. So we don't really need to be passionate, but we seemingly need to be disciplined and diligent, but not fanatical, and certainly not aggressive, but just persistent, just gently persistent until we see that the impossible hasn't happened and no one is to blame, including the self that we think we are. And then our mind is restored to the wholeness that we never left.
Yes, and a good place to start, although this may seem a little counterintuitive, but it seems to me that that's what Jesus is pointing out to us. The place to start is to look at what I think my brother did, mm-hmm. and to recognize that it never happened.
Right.
Because if I can look outside of myself and see the innocence of the world, the Christ vision of the world, then I can't help but see the Christ vision of myself.
Mm-hmm.
If I try to see the Christ vision of myself while I still think the world is guilty, and I still think that you are capable of hurting me, then I'm not going to be able to see Christ's vision in myself because I can't see it anywhere.
Yeah.
I have to see it everywhere, and then I will see it in me. And
it doesn't really matter where we start either. We could look at our own internal ruminations and machinations and see where we beat ourselves up and feel guilt as a seemingly separate self, and then learn to extend and generalize that to the seeming others around us. Or we can, you know, and sometimes we go back and forth. We can, or, you know, the other one that you just mentioned is looking at what seems to be outside, forgiving that by realizing it's inside and nothing happened, and then generalizing that to what's in our own minds. So, yeah.
Yeah, but either way, you got to generalize it.
Exactly.
It has to be universal or it is not at all.
Right.
And that's what Jesus says. You will believe this course entirely or not at all. Either you will see it universally or you won't see it at all. Uh-huh. And there's no in between.
Right. Either we've already graduated. We've already all finished summa cum laude in this curriculum. But we're dreaming that we're bumbling, you know, incompetent students and that somehow that we're a failure. But yet we just have to, you know, get off ego's horse and you know, turn the tables on its curriculum and realize that the aloneness arranger that we thought was going to help us didn't really do anything. But we're all one in the spirit that we never left. So.
Yeah, exactly. And you make me think about, you know, a kind of common nightmare that people have is that, you know, I dreamed that I went to school and there was a test and I didn't know the answers.
Uh-huh.
And even, you know, even as an adult, when you're not even going to school, people have those same dreams.
Oh,
or,
yeah.
You know, I dreamed that, you know, I was, you know, doing something or the other, and I realized I was naked. You know, these dreams are all about the belief in the being that we think we are. And
my precious invisibility has been exposed.
And those are all still pointing out to us, you know, the folly of our belief system.
Yeah.
If you look at everything that happens in the world, and instead of saying, why are they doing that bad thing, say to yourself, you know, why am I seeing that? What is it that I think I'm seeing here? And correcting your own vision, you'll see that, you know, Donald Trump is the sweetest man in the world. He is filled with the Christ. Hillary Clinton is a saint, and she is filled with the Christ. these are the things that you'll see, these things that you may have been accusing the world of being and doing that were not possible, you begin to see that they didn't even exist in the first place.
The form may be demonstrating something very different from what you just said, but the content, the truth of what never changes is what we're talking about here. And that is where the innocence lies. Because if we look to what changes, yeah, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the world. And you know, so much of it, and really all of it, if we're willing to look at it, is just insane. It's all propaganda for, kind of like the movies Inception or the Matrix series, you know, whatever metaphor you like, it's all a massive cover up for a crime that never happened. And in truth, we're all just acting out an amazingly complex part in a drama that we've made so complicated and so involved and so enthralling that we've all fallen for it. We've taken the nothing that's between the nothing of the very large and the nothing of the very small and made it into something, and we've made such big deals out of the characters we've played, but it's much ado about nothing, and all the world's a stage, you know, as Shakespeare says. You know, we're just making a whole lot of partisan, partial, incomplete, immature assumptions about a dream that doesn't have any consequence in truth.
And we're blaming people for things that they did in the dream, when they were not even really present. They weren't even there, and we're blaming them for it. So, this is how elaborate our thing is, that it's just amazing. But, you know, it's amazing also that you can look at it, see that it's not true, and that none of it is necessary. And this is what, you know, we started out talking about the lessons about the table and what does it really mean? It means whatever meaning I give it. And when I started looking at all the meanings that I gave to a table, I was astounded by the depth things from my family, things from school, things from, retreats, things from spiritual experiences, all sorts of things happen, you know, around a table and from a table and by a table and on a table and under a table. And, you know, there's a lot of meanings that come that you don't even recognize, because, you know, you just say, oh, it's a table. Yeah.
When you're reading of for and by a table, I was thinking this is the Declaration of Independence for tables.
we can
all be truly independent of the ego, and that's the only independence that's worth striving for ultimately, because that frees us from the tyranny of the specific and of the cult of personality. That is the ego's dictum, and it's mantra, and it's crazy, incessant blather that goes on in our heads that tries to convince us that the stuff of our lives is what, you know, our identity is composed of. And it's like, well, no, we can take all those things and turn them around and turn the tables on the ego and table, if you have more pun intended, its agenda, and just say, I'm not going there. Sorry. There's nothing happening in the dream that has the power to upset me. And then we can share that peace with everyone we meet.
Exactly. And that is the gift, and that is the gift of brotherhood that we all share. And, we can find it anywhere. Whenever you meet anyone, remember it's a holy encounter. And it can be a holy encounter if that's the way you see it and that's the way you offer it. Even if they're mugging you or cutting you off in traffic, you know, just remember that, you know, that's what they're there for, is to, you know, show you either the ego or the truth. And you are the one who are in control of what you decide to see.
Calls for love or expressions of love.
Yep. That is it. So, well, I guess, Bruce, we're going to let you go, and I'm going to play a meditation for a little while before it's time for Devin and Barb.
Okay.
But I so appreciate you sharing with me, Bruce Rawls. It's so much fun on Saturday morning to get
Likewise,
up,
Lynn.
Have some new topic to look at. And, you know, I'll carry this with me all day and use it as, you know, something to contemplate. So,
yes. And that is important to remember, just gently, to whenever we have lapses in our mindfulness, to say, oh yeah, I could see peace instead of this. I could remember the truth about myself and everyone at any given moment, and use that to turn it around and be at peace.
Yes, and forgiveness would settle all issues right now. Forgiveness would settle all problems, and just remembering that is. You know, it's kind of cool to have a little formula that you use for forgiveness. So, you know, I think I'm seeing something that I don't like. You know, I don't like it because I've given a meaning to it. I know it might have another meaning, so I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to show me. You know, I will let go of my upset for this and allow the Holy Spirit to heal my mind. You know, very, very simple way of dealing with things that seem to be upsetting in the world, and instead of going into how can I solve this, turn directly to the Holy Spirit and ask for guidance. And, you know, as easy and simple as that sounds, it's not our first instinct. And so we have to work on it to make it our first instinct. The thing that we go to immediately is the Holy Spirit to ask, you know, how do I deal with this? What is it for? And be given instruction, rather than to go on to the ego and say, what am I supposed to do, and take the ego's instructions, which always lead to more suffering. So it's a simple choice, you know, love or fear, what do you want?
It is simple, isn't it?
It is. All right, Bruce, well, are you with me again next week? I thought you said there was 2 weeks.
Well, actually, it kind of will depend on what the family situation is. I do have family visiting this week, so it may or may not work for me to do it. But I'll keep you posted. Kind of play it by ear last minute, maybe. But maybe we could do 12:06 the next time, whenever that next time might be.
That sounds like a good idea to me, Bruce. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right. You have a great weekend.
You
and,
too.
We'll see you next weekend. I'm working on my little website. I have a couple things that I'm going through YouTube videos to try to figure out how to do. But if I can't figure it out, I might be giving you a call.
All righty. That sounds good.
All right, sweetie. Okay. Thank you so much, Bruce.
Have a great week, all.
See you next week. Bye-bye. Thank you.